This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على سيد المصطفى صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن ولا وبعض. فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أيها الإخوة الكرام وأخوات السيدات، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear Muslim brothers and sisters, it is an honor always to have the opportunity to offer nasiha and to earn the attention of the Muslims, especially when we have the opportunity to harness the energy of the young Muslims. And today, in my estimation, harnessing the energy of the young Muslims is the most important focus for the Muslim Ummah. Because when the young Muslims' energies are harnessed, then they can be directed. And if they are directed, then it is a chance that our ird will come back to us. Our honor will come back to us. Our strength will come back to us. Because the knowledge and the rituals of the old men and women will not bring back the honor and will not bring back the energy and will not bring back the power of Islam. It is only when the knowledge and the rituals of the old Muslims are given over to the direction and harnessing the young Muslims that in the history of Islam, the honor and the power came back to the Muslim Ummah. So whenever those of us who are in our elderly years, when we have the opportunity to attract and harness and inspire the young people, we should be honored. We should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity. Now, I understood it, the theme, menace to society, it's a very catchy phrase. And I'm sure that the previous speakers, they dealt with it from a clinical point of view, from a social point of view, from an intellectual point of view. I'm sure they dealt with that adequately. I don't want to repeat unnecessarily what they have already done. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless them and to preserve them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide those who have heard what they had to say and that the medicine fell upon places in which it will take benefit. However, what I would like to do is try to make a sociological evaluation, assessment, and set forth what I consider to be a viable treatment plan. One that includes the menace to society that the non-Muslims whom we live among represent, and the menace to society that we Muslims living among the non-Muslims in these societies, and we Muslims in the world, the menace to society that we represent. Because I think sometimes when we talk about the corruption and the distortion and the aggression and the oppression and the kufr and the fasad, I think it's one-sided. And therefore what happens is that Muslims, you get pumped up reacting, but it never leads to action because you're not looking on the other side of the coin. Because on the other side of the coin, there is the distortion of the Muslims. There's the criminality of the Muslims. There's the corruption of the Muslims. There's the dysfunction of the Muslims. And that side of the coin is more perplexing than the other side of the coin, which is obvious. So to be balanced and to be objective, I want to deal with both sides of the coin. I'd like to begin by reciting two ayats of Quran, which I think are appropriate for our discussion. Both of the ayats are well known. We have heard them, I'm sure, but I just like to recite them so that it becomes the context for the discussion. In Surah Al-Baqarah, the 177th ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, أَوْذُ بِاللَّهِ سَمِ الْعَلِيمِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ لَيْسُ الْبِرَّ أَنْ تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ وَآتِ الْمَالَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ ذَوِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ وَالسَّائِلِينَ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَى الزَّكَاةَ وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ أُولَئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, it is not righteousness that you turn your faces towards the east or the west, but it is righteousness that you maintain your covenant with Allah, that you have iman billah, and that you keep your covenant to prepare yourself for yawm al-akhir, and that you believe in the malaika, which means you believe in the revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to Jibreel, to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through Jibreel alayhi salam, and what has been mentioned in the Quran about the malaika. Wal kitab, and that you believe in the Quran. Believing in it means following it. Wal nabiyyin, and that you believe and that you follow and that you have reverence for the prophethood. Wa atil mal, and that you, after believing in all of that, that you make a sacrifice from your wealth for your love of those who are near to you, your nearest relatives. Wal yatama, and the orphans, those who have been displaced. Wal masakeen, and for the people who are miskeen, economically unfortunate. Wabna sabil, and those who are homeless, without a place, without stability. Wasa'ilina wa fir riqab, and those who ask, and for the freeing of slaves. And that you establish the prayer, and that you pay the zakah, and that you keep your oaths and contracts when you have given them. وَالصَّابِرِينَ, and that you adopt a position of sabr. فِي الْبَعْثَاءِ, when the difficulties come. وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَعْثِ, under all types of stressful, traumatic conditions. These are the people who are truthful, and these are the people who are truly aware and fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to us about issues outside of rituals. It's a very important ayah, because He has mentioned the rituals, but He doesn't begin with the rituals. He says, it is not righteousness that you face your towards east or west. What is it meant here? And Allah, He knows the best. Is that facing a particular direction is a ritual. Facing Mecca is a ritual. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is everywhere. So facing any direction is itself not important, except that it is obedience to Allah. We are facing a particular direction because of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is a ritual. It is a sign. It is not righteousness within itself. So it also means, it is not righteousness that you perform all these other rituals. The many rituals of Islam. Islam has many rituals. Hajj is a ritual. Fasting is a ritual. Salah is a ritual. Making dhikr is a ritual. Reciting Quran is a ritual. Sending salawat on the Prophet is a ritual. Wearing certain clothing is a ritual. Getting married is a ritual. All these are rituals. All of them have their place in their context, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that the birr, the righteousness, that is having inside of yourself something that Allah, He accepts, a worship that Allah accepts, a consciousness that Allah accepts, that people can see and benefit from. It is not merely based upon these rituals. But this is the exact condition of the Muslim world today. We have become a ritualistic nation. And this is why the people who do the most rituals become our leaders. Because we think that those that recite the most Quran, they should lead us. We think that those who recite the most of the books of the Ummahatul Kutub, they should lead us. We think that those who have performed Hajj many, many times, somehow or another, if he is Hajji, he should be what? Very well respected person. We think that the people who carry academic letters, if we say, mashallah, he's Qadi, if we say he's Hafiz, if we say he's Faqih, if we say these titles because they graduated from some places or they receive ijazah from someone for the reciting or memorization of books, we think they deserve to be the leaders. That is not the case. It is only the case that they do have the proximity. We would think that they have the premise to lead. But Allah is telling us, righteousness is not based upon the rituals themselves. It is based upon the fulfillment of the amanah. The fulfillment of the amanah. And most Muslims, like you and me, we think that iman or amanah, we think it means faith. Well, that is one of the meanings. But faith is an abstract terminology in the language, English language. It is also an abstract terminology in every other language. Because there's no way to measure faith. But there is a way to measure the results of faith. And amanah can be measured. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before the revelation came to him, what was his name? Al-Amin. Is that correct? Al-Amin. It didn't mean the faithful one. No, it meant the trustworthy one. So there's a way to measure amanah. Maybe not iman. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants us to make an assessment of our amanah, our covenant, the oath that we have made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah wants us to demonstrate our amanah. How does He tell us? One, maintain the covenants. Keep the promises. Establish the prayer. Pay the zakah. Be patient and forbearing. Establish good manners. Order the right. Command the right. Forbid the wrong. Honor the neighbors. Improve the society. And fulfill the mission of the da'wah. These are the ways by which we can determine the real fruits of our iman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to us another ayah. This is in the surah called Anfal, the 24th ayah. He said, A'udhu billahi samil alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu istajibu lillahi wa lirrasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم واعلموا أن الله يحول بين المرء والقلبه وأنه إليه تحشرون واتقوا فتنة لا تصيبن الذين ظلموا منكم خاصة واعلموا أن الله شديد العقاب. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us, O you who believe, respond, give your response, your obedience to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when He calls you to that which gives you life. And know that Allah comes between a man and his heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the inner recesses of a man's heart. And that knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can fortify that if it is good. And Allah can reject it if it is other than good. Because Allah, He knows what is between the consciousness and the heart of a person. Allah, He knows. Then He says to us after that ayah, and fear fitna, that is disturbance or corruption or social upheaval. Fear the fitna, the corruption, the social upheavals that does not only affect those of you that do the evil in particular. This is a very special ayah, a very special sociological meaning here. You see, we Muslims, we think that as long as we are on the boat called Islam, we safe. Even though we are on the ocean of kufr, we think we're safe. We think that as long as we are on the boat called Islam, we're safe. Even if the captain of the boat is a kafir, we think we're safe. We think that we're safe if we're on the boat of Islam, even though maybe the captain himself is a munafiq. He already been paid to take us another direction. He's a Muslim, but a munafiq, a criminal. He's been paid by kafirs or others to take us another direction. But we think, because we're on the boat of Islam, we think we're safe. No. And we also think that as long as we go to the masjid, as long as we're reciting Quran, as long as we're making sajda, as long as we're making tasbih, as long as we're making hajj, as long as we're wearing certain clothes, as long as we're born of a Muslim family, as long as we're eating halal meat and so forth and so on, we think to ourselves, never mind these kafirs. Allah will accept our prayers. We will be judged for ourselves. No, Allah is telling you and me that if you live in a diseased environment, you also will get the disease. If you live in a diseased, unstable, destabilized neighborhood, you, your sons and your daughters, your father and your mother, your sisters and your brothers, they will also be destabilized and dysfunctional. So Allah is telling us, and fear Allah, and fear the fitna that does not merely affect those of you who do the wrong. No, the Prophet ﷺ gave us an example of that. He said, he gave us the analogy of the people who got on a boat. And some was in the upper deck, and others was in the bottom deck. We Muslims is like the ones on the upper deck. We don't drink, most of us. We don't gamble, most of us. We don't drug, most of us. We don't commit zina, most of us. We don't do those things, most of us. That puts us in the top of the boat. That puts us in the top of the society. Because we are sober. We are conscious. We are guided. We are aware. We are disciplined. We are Muslims, mashallah, in the top of the boat. But there is some others in the bottom of the boat. They are drinking. They are drugging. They're lying, stealing, committing fornication, and other major crimes. And among those is kafirs and muznib Muslim. Muslims who are criminals, who's in the bottom of the boat with the kafirs. And we think, because we're in the top of the boat, a boat called Islam, we think we're safe. No, the Prophet ﷺ said that if the people on the bottom of the boat, they drill a hole in the bottom of the boat because they're jealous. They drill a hole in the bottom of the boat because they want to get their own water. They don't want to be coming up to the top to be getting nothing from you, even though they know what you got up on top. They don't want to do that. So they say, you stay on the top, we on the bottom, that's our part of the boat. We're going to drill a hole, get our own water, do what we want to do. That's the society. We're on the boat, called the society. We're on the top deck, called Islam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if the people in the top of the boat allow the people in the bottom of the boat to drill that hole in the bottom of the boat, what's going to happen to them? The whole boat will sink and everybody will drown. So this is where Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy al Munkar, it comes in. That we have to stop the people on the bottom of the boat from doing that action, because just because those of us who fear Allah, we think we won't be affected, we will be affected. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Istajibu lillah wa lil rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Respond to Allah when He calls you, and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when He calls you to that which will give you life. What does it mean give you life? Doesn't mean give you physical life, you're already living. But it means bring dignity into your life. Bring honor into your life. Bring empowerment into your life. Bring functional stability into your life. Bring distinction into your life. This is what Allah is telling us. That by responding to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that response will bring you a new sense of life. And this is ironic. That today, the Muslim world is a sick man. It's a dysfunctional body. It is an ummah. But it is in array. It is in disarray. It is an ummah. But it doesn't have the respect of its enemies. It is an ummah. But it is dysfunctional even to its members. It is an ummah. But its leadership is hidden, nebulous. It is an ummah. But it has been usurped by the most wicked and corrupt people. It is an ummah. But it has forgotten its youth. It is an ummah. But it has repressed its women. It is an ummah. But it has forgotten its legacy. So Allah is telling us, go back to the ahkam. Go back to the commandments of Allah. Go back to the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go back to the classical evidence and proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and implement from that point. Don't be satisfied just with the mouthing of Quran. Don't just be satisfied with just performing the outer rituals of Islam. Don't be satisfied and don't argue with each other about the outer sunnah. Because many brothers in this room here, they don't even talk to each other. When you see each other in the street, you sit on one side with those whom you consider to be following the sunnah. And you look across the street for those who, according to your teachers and yourselves, they're mubtadi. They're misguided because they don't have a beard. They're misguided because they don't wear a thobe. Or they're misguided because maybe they're wearing their pants too long. Or they're misguided because of this or that. Or they're misguided because of some books you saw inside their house. Or they're misguided because they ain't got the right teachers. Or they're misguided because they ain't reading the right same books. Or they're misguided because of this or that. Or they're misguided because of where they place their hands. Or they're misguided because they call themselves this or that. So as a result of that, we got this polarization inside this room here. And because of the polarization here, there's no collaboration, no ta'awun, no tawasaw. And when there's no cooperation, when there's no collaboration, it means that everyone is acting on their own. Kullu hizbun bima ladayhi farihun. Every group, with their teachers, with their names, with their ideology, is telling everybody, we the right ones. We on it. You off it. They're happy with themselves. They point to themselves. They point to their book, to their institute. They direct people to their mosque because they believe that they're on it and you're off it. And because of that, we'll never get the chance to collaborate. We never get a chance to participate. We never get a chance to cooperate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering you and I respond to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam when He calls you to that which gives you life. And then He reminds us that Allah, His knowledge, comes in between a man and his heart. That is the consciousness of a man and the feelings inside of his heart. Beware of the fitna and the corruption. And Allah reminds you that He is Shadid al-Iqab. He said, and remember when you were a small band of people in the earth, and you were fearful that men would come and snatch you or kidnap you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strengthened you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected you. And Allah gave you His help. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided for you from the tayyibat. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did all of that in order that you might be grateful. O you who believe, O you who have iman, O you who have a covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do not betray Allah or His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do not betray Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the amana, the covenant which you have been given. And know that your family and your wealth, know that your property and your family, your children, your wives, your husbands, your relatives, they are a source of fitna when you love them inordinately. When you love them, follow them, and commit yourself to them inordinately. That means disproportionately. They become a fitna for you. He mentions that. And know that your wealth and your progeny become a fitna. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the real ajr, which is great and lasting. O you who believe, if you fear Allah, He will grant you a furqan, a criterion, by which to make your judgments. And He will also give you kafara. That is, He will blot out and expiate your sins. And He will also give you maghfira. That is, He will forgive you from the sins and transgressions and faults that you have. And you should know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is dhul fadl al-azim, is that He has the bounties which are the most lasting and powerful. O Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us these pieces of advice for us to reflect. It is a foregone conclusion that we Muslims are living in dangerous times because of the exploitation, the corruption, the social diseases, and the complicated immorality, all which are byproducts of a state of spiritual rebellion and godlessness of the world that we live in today. The statistics are staggering and overwhelming. In the Western world, every other child that is born out of wedlock. Every other child that is born out of wedlock. That means we're living in a nation of bastards. It's only a foul word in the English language because of what it means. But you and I, we should be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we know who our parents are. That we were not born from zina. And that we should understand that our neighbors, our colleagues, our co-workers, who are unfortunate and misguided, most of them, they're born out of wedlock. And a child that's born out of wedlock is born with a major social handicap. 38% of the children in the Western world live without their biographical fathers, their biological fathers. That means either they never met their father, or they heard of their father, or they see their father every now and then, but they don't live with him and they don't receive any guidance or any support from their biological fathers. In the Western world, the traditional family structure is all but destroyed. When you say to people today, family, it has become an abstract terminology. Because what is family? A group of people living under the same roof? No, that's not family. Family is a disciplined structure from where we get our social values. So today the family has been destroyed by McDonald's, Burger King, and Pizza Hut. Something simple like that, fast food, has destroyed the family. Because when the family doesn't eat together, when they don't have breakfast together, they don't have dinner together. So when do they come together? So the next thing they have done is through the television. Today, in almost all the houses, including yours, there's a TV in Muhammad's room, in Fatima's room, and mommy and daddy's room. And another TV in the living room for the guests when they come. And because of that, when everybody goes home, they go to their own rooms to look at their own programming, to get their own conditioning. And so they take their values, they take their decisions, they take their information, what's right and wrong, from the television. So between Burger King, Pizza Hut, and McDonald's and the television, the family is all but destroyed in the Western world. And those of us who live under the umbrella of the Western world, this is part of the fitna that also affects us. 32% of the people in the UK are alcoholics. 19% of the people, the population in America, are alcoholics. So if you want to know what that means, 19% of 300 million people are alcoholics, problem drinkers. 32% of the people in the UK are alcoholics, problem drinkers. They make tawaf around alcohol in this country. They can't even have a decent public conversation unless they're drunk. $9 billion American dollars are spent just between the UK and America for alcohol. $5.8 billion is spent between the UK and America on drug abuse. Every 3 minutes in the Western world, a woman is raped. 56,000 children are abused by pedophiliacs a year. 56,000. And only 12% of them are arrested and convicted. $15 billion a year is spent in the Western world on pornography every year. $8 billion is spent just on gambling. Now just add those figures up and you'll get approximately $121 billion. This tells us the level of fitna of where we live. In the most advanced, sophisticated, educated societies in the world today. As a result of that, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, murder, rape, pedophilia, pornography, depression, waywardness, and the rebellion of youth . What is even more shocking is the dysfunctional behavior of Muslims and their families. And that is something that we need to discuss. Because I'm sure that our previous speakers, they spoke about the corruption of the society. Now I want to talk a little bit about the dysfunction of the Muslims. Social morality is the same as social equilibrium. Social equilibrium means when you have balance and benefit in the society. Social morality is social equilibrium and a benefit that comes from social balance and a healthy society. Social immorality is the opposite. It is social dysfunction, it is social lack of social benefit, and a diseased society. The fruits of social annihilation and collapse was produced from the seeds of social immorality. The signs and the symptoms of a society which is on the brink of annihilation and collapse is when you see widespread jealousy, lying, stealing, selfishness, hatred, vulgarity, violence, nudity, perversion, pornography, murder, and rebellion. Now those are 12 or 13 different symptoms, 8 of which the Muslims themselves are displaying every day. Morality breeds happiness. Morality breeds contentment. And morality breeds an illuminated spirit. Immorality, conversely, cultivates misery, frustration, and a dark, recessed spirit. Now I ask Muslims to answer this question for themselves. The answers will tell us whether or not we are functional or we are dysfunctional, whether we are a healthy society of Muslims or not. I ask, where is the social structure of Muslims? Let's not go overseas. Let's not talk about the Muslim countries. Where is the structure of the Muslim society in this country? Where is the structure of the Muslim society in the United States of America, in the Western world? Where is the structure? You may say to yourself, oh, we have neighborhoods. We have Islamic centers like this one. We have masjids. Mashallah, we have scholars. We got stores out in the street. So, I mean, Sheikh, isn't that a Muslim community? No, that's a Muslim neighborhood. That's a geographical location where Muslims reside. That's just like a construction site, where you got bricks piled up over here, you got wood piled up over here, and you got steel piled up over here. And you got some people that got a plan to do something with it. But you would not call that a building. A construction site is not a building until all of those things come together based upon the plan. Is that correct or not? Is that right or not? Okay. And you would also agree with me that architects themselves do not construct buildings. Architects, that is people who have the knowledge of how a building should be designed and how it should be constructed, they are not the ones that construct buildings. Is that correct? It is two other kinds of people that actually do the construction. It is the developers who come with the money. One, developers who come with the money. And then it is a construction company that comes with the machinery. So those that come with the money and those that come with the machinery, then they can follow the plan of the architects. So similarly, we Muslims, we are people who are following architects. People who went to school for fiqh, tafsir. People who went to school for Arabic language. People who went to school for hadith. People who understand the academic design of Islam. And they're the ones that can quote from the books. And they're the ones who have the names. And they should have the names. And we should listen to them. And we should implement their plans. But those engineers, or those Muslim architects, or whom we want to call scholars or students of knowledge, if they don't have a development company, and if they don't have a construction company, they can't implement nothing. So we have to follow the scholars. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلِ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So, ask the people of knowledge, Ask the people of the dhikr if you don't know. So who's the people of the dhikr? The dhikr is the Quran and the Sunnah, so ask them. But after you ask them, how do we implement it? Because obviously, asking them, they're going to give you the dalil. But if you ask them, well, Sheikh, how we do that? Ma'adri, I don't know. So it's up to us, the generality, to set up the development company. It's up to us, the generality, to set up the construction company so we can implement the plan. But what the problem is in the world, Muslim world today, is that in the places where there are development companies and where there are people who have the construction, they ain't listening to the scholars. And in other places where we have the development and the construction, that's all we do is listen to the scholars. This is imbalance. We have to bring the balance back. I ask you, where is our social structure? The structure of Islam is simple. It begins with something called al-jama'ah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the amir of the jama'ah. Is that correct or not? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the amir of the first Muslim jama'ah. Is that correct? He was the teacher. He was the leader. He was the commander of the first Muslim state. After him, there came the Khulafa al-Rashideen, al-Mahdiyeen, Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, Umar ibn Khattab, Uthman ibn Affan, Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu. These were the first Khulafa. So they were the Amir al-Mu'mineen. And they had with them the plan. They had the knowledge. But they had with them people among them who brought the development, who did the construction. And so we are the byproducts of that. So I ask you, so where's our Amir? Where's our Amir? There's only one city. Where's the Amir for London? It's just one city. We're not talking about the whole UK. Where's the Amir? Nobody can raise their hand. Nobody knows. Where's the Amir for the UK? Nobody knows. So that's a dysfunctional society. There's no structure. If you don't have a leader, it doesn't matter what you got behind. Because all of us together, we can't lead. Where are our institutions? Now, when I say institutions, I don't mean institutions that simply facilitate worship or simply facilitate the religion. Institutions that doors are open to facilitate the growth and development of the society. Institutions whose doors are open with resources available for those who are Muslim and non-Muslim. Because Muslims always, anywhere where Muslims establish themselves, their communities, their state, and their resources, they offer those resources to the Muslims and the non-Muslims. So I ask you, where's the Muslim institution who is also offering those services to Muslims and non-Muslims? Because if you want people to understand Islam, they got to smell the basmati rice. You can't be cooking food in the dark. You can't be cooking your food in the back. Talking about it's for everybody. No. You gotta spread the resources and make it available to everybody. People gotta know that this is the Islamic resource center. For who? Everybody in the neighborhood. Of course, it's for the Muslims first. Because we're the ones that's here every day, day in and day out. It's for us first. But it's next for our neighbors, those who live near us, our colleagues, our co-workers. And when people can interact with us and come in and out of our place and see the resources, they will then see an alternative lifestyle. And some of them will follow. And some of them will embrace. And some of them will obey. And some of them will become Muslims. I ask you, where are the people that lead and regulate our behavior? Nobody. If a brother treats his wife like a slave, beats her up, punches her, knocks her teeth out, push her down the steps and break her arm. If a father wants to put his daughter, lock her up in a room, beat her down because she won't marry who he wants her to marry. If a group of Muslims decide they want to kill their sister or their aunt because she married somebody outside of their tribe or whatever, If a brother doesn't take care of his family, doesn't take care of his wife and his children, if she comes to the mosque and complains, who can regulate the behavior and who can give the sister her rights? There's nobody. Nobody. Oh, she can go complain to some Sharia council. The Sharia council is a group of people who are well-meaning ulama, students of knowledge, who are castrated. They're castrated by you and me. We did not give them any power, because a judge who sits in a court, he doesn't get his power just from his knowledge. He gets power from the state resources. When he says, when he makes a conviction, somebody locks that person up. Is it right or wrong? When he makes a decision, a ruling, there's somebody that comes and executes that. But you and I, we don't give the judges, we don't give the people who have the knowledge, we don't give them any power. So they've been castrated. So we wind up with sterile decisions. Who are the people that lead and regulate our behavior? Who are the people that inspire us and provide us with solutions? You see, it's good to tell the people haram and halal. If we ask the question, oh, can we buy a house with the Sharia-based companies? Oh, all the people come together and say, oh no, it's still dealing with haram. So, okay, we already know what, we know just going to the bank and getting a house through the bank, we know that's haram. Everybody know that's haram. But if a group of scholars and a group of Muslim bankers, thinkers, came together thinking about the solution to try to come up with a Sharia-based solution. They didn't say a perfect solution. They didn't say purely Sharia-controlled. No, they said, we cannot in a non-Muslim society, we cannot in a Western society come up with a purely Sharia-based solution. But what we can come up with a solution which is, I mean, with a Shari'i solution. But what we can come up with is a Sharia-based solution. One that can start out taking the best from the worst, providing solution for the Muslims, so that gradually, over a period of 5, 10, 15, 20 years, then those Muslims are able to set up an institution that we can say is Shari'i. But if we don't start somewhere, where's the solution? So all the people who want to say haram, 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 who get on the jet planes and fly over here from the Muslim countries, they got their houses. They ain't got the same problems we got. They got their houses. And their governments provide them with loans to get their houses. And their governments borrow money from the same banks. So what's the solution? Because here we're talking about solutions. We're just not talking about rulings, we're talking about solutions. A man is drowning in the water, who knew he couldn't swim, he don't want a ruling. He wants somebody to tell him, you out there by your own mistake. No, he wants to be saved. He's looking for a solution. So it is the duty of the ulama and the fuqaha not just to give us the rulings, but also to give us the solution. And even when that solution is not classic, even when that solution is not perfect, there are rulings that were given to people just like us that were not classic and perfect, but they were rulings that provided solutions at that time. And rulings that built solutions that built the premise for a classic situation to come about over a period of time. Who are the people that inspire us and provide us with those solutions? Who is willing to discuss Islam beyond the academic sources? So, when people graduate from the universities, when people finish the memorization of books, can they tell us, when they come from those places. How do we establish the Jama'ah? How do we establish the Jama'ah here in this country as we are? How do we resolve the issues of young people? How many young people in this here room here are of the age of marriage? Please let me see a sign of hands. You probably don't even need to raise your hand, all of y'all. Who's of the age of marriage? I didn't say you want to get married, you engaged to be married. I mean, if you're of the age of marriage. Now, for a young man, the age of marriage came at a time when you and your father know. I know when my son got to the age of marriage. I know exactly the first time I knew that he came to the age of marriage. It was early in the morning. And of course, we know when our daughters get to the age where we have to prepare them for marriage. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said that. So, we can talk about don't do this and don't do that and lower your gaze and guard your modesty, and we can put blankets down in the middle of the room and all kinds of things, you know, but where's the solution? Where's the solution? Somebody has to tell these hundreds of thousands of young Muslims, male and female, who want to get married right now, how they can get married. But there's nobody with the solutions. And so as a result of that, we got sisters upstairs who are 30, 35 virgins. Family holding them back from marriage. Got brothers, 25, 30, 35 years old, walking around and looking at all these naked women and talking about, inshallah, you know, when you find the right one, I'm going to get married. No, it's very simple. It's not economics. It's not economics. Because my son got his own room in my house. He don't have to go out and get his own Rochinette. He don't have to find his own house or whatever. No. He gets married and bring his wife home to live with me until they become stable. Or his wife, his prospective wife, she has her own room. In her house, in her family's house. She marries, they get married, my son goes live with them, or she come live with us. They don't need to have no jobs. They don't need to have no money. And if they go into school together, that's beautiful. At least they can get married. They can sleep together, be together, enjoy themselves like their mom and dad does, and then they go to school together and come back together. Isn't that a solution? Yes. That means that almost everybody can get married right now. But we got to move the culture out of the way. You got to move the cultural thinking out of the way. The mothers and fathers got to think for their children what they think for themselves. How can a mother and a father every night be together enjoying themselves and their sons and their daughters in the room by themselves looking at pornography and stuff like that? Subhanallah. Now don't say, I don't do that. You probably don't do that. But there's a good deal of Muslim men and women that are doing that because they're frustrated. We have to find the solutions for them. Who is willing to implement Islam beyond the religious rituals? Islam is a community. A community requires dynamic, visible, accessible leadership. Visible, accessible, dynamic leadership. True leadership paves the way towards social dynamism and empowerment. The job of a leader is not just to lead the prayers. The job of the leader is to find solutions. The job of the leader is to find the resources, regulate the people and inspire the people and motivate the people and bring them into a cohesive movement and platform so that that platform becomes an example, a tangible example that the non-Muslims can see. That is when we will be able to command what is right and prevent what is wrong. O Muslims, get up off your knees and your faces once you have prayed. and look around yourself. Look around your neighborhood. Look around your society and look around this country. Everything in this your neighborhood, everything in your society, and everything in this nation here is at your hands. But you got to get up off your knees and come off your face and come outside the masjid. And you got to look around with a different kind of look and become active and become committed to establish the deen in yourselves, in your families, and in your neighborhoods. Establish the deen. Don't keep practicing the deen. How long are you going to practice the deen? That's like somebody, he been practicing jiu-jitsu for 20 years. He ain't never been in competition. Establish the deen. Use the resources of your knowledge and your sincerity to establish the deen. Reassess yourselves. Reassess your practices. Reassess your behavior. Reassess your understanding of the deen. Learn to separate and distinguish Islam from the cultural practices. Now, this is a very important point, because today Islam is the prisoner of Muslim culture. Islam is inside the prison of Muslim culture. That is, when you go to the Muslim world, the 37 or 38 states, Muslim states or societies, you find the dominant influence, their culture, not Islam. Islam is subordinate. The culture is dominant. The decisions of the country, the identity of the country, the rulings of the country is based upon their national identity, their cultural practices, and they got a little bit Islamic flavor running through there. So look at the Muslims, you see them the same. Go to all these little different ethnic places, Brick Lane over here, East London down another place over here, you know, with the North African community down there with the Islamic Cultural Center somewhere. Go all these places here and see what you see. You see enclaves of Algerians, Moroccans, Sudanese, Somalis, Bangladeshis, Kashmiris, Nigerians. And in every place, they say the mosque is for Allah. They say that. But if you go to those masjids, you'll find 95% of the people that are there is the ones that speak the same language, who have the same culture, and their imam who leads them is also look like them, eat like them, dress like them, because that's what they prefer. Because that's what they do in the countries they came from. We got to distinguish Islam from culture. And we got to take Islam out of the prison of culture. Islam wants to be free so it can move. Because Islam is not my property. It's not the property of the Saudis. It's not the property of the Egyptians. It's not the property of the Nigerians. Not the property of the Pakistanis or the Bangladeshis. Or not the property of any group of Muslims. Islam is the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the deen of Allah has to be free and accessible for everybody. And we got to remove the cultural names and colors and shapes and forms and influences off of it so that Islam can come up and be developed as it did in the past. O Muslims, study the meaning of leadership and understand what is the measure of leadership. You see, some leaders think that they're leaders for life. I never saw anything that said that. That's like a man who's been running races. He a champion runner. But all of a sudden he become crippled. He think he still be supposed to be the champion runner. No, he used to be a champion runner. And we're going to put his name up there with all the champions and have his remember all everything he accomplished and all of that there. But if we have a team, what are we going to do? We getting some more runners. Leadership is not necessarily for life. A man has the right to lead as long as he is productive, as long as his integrity is intact. So our leaders, we don't replace them. As long as their integrity is intact, they are productive as a leader, because there is a measurement of leadership. Measurement of leadership. Let me give you an idea, an example. When Umar ibn Khattab became the Khalifa and he gave his inaugural speech, among the words that he gave, he said to the people, "Oh people, you have elected me as the Amir. Although I'm not the best among you. But if I command you what is right, I expect for you to obey me. But if I go to sleep and I deviate, I ask you to wake me up." One of the companions said, radiallahu anhu, they said, "Oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you order us what is right, we're going to obey you. But if you deviate and go to sleep, we're going to wake you up on the edge of the sword." That means that even though he was the Amir, he had people with him who understood the measure of leadership. One day Umar ibn Khattab was giving the khutbah, or he was stepped up into the minbar to give the khutbah, khutbatul Jum'ah. And when he stepped up, one of the companions stopped him, said, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, where you get that new thobe from?" Umar was a very powerful man, a very proud man. But he understood the rights of the people. He understood the issue of transparency. He understood that. So he said, "Wallahi, this thobe was given to me as a gift. And my son is the witness of that." And his son said, "That is correct. It was given to my father as a gift." And that person said, "Go ahead and give the khutbah." One day Umar ibn Khattab, he was discussing with the people about the mahar of the Muslim woman. And he's saying that the Muslim ladies, they should not be asking for excessive mahar. So one lady, she stood up and she said to him, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that a woman can ask for any mahar that she wants, whether it is an iron ring or a mountain of gold. So who are you? Where you get your evidence from? You have no right to put any limits on the mahar a woman wants to ask for." That woman stood up. She didn't ask for permission. She stood up and she spoke. And when she did that, Umar radiallahu anhu, who was a very powerful and proud man, he said, "Subhanallah, today Umar has been corrected. The woman is right." So the measure of leadership has to be understood by us. Because we Muslims, we are accountable to leadership. But leadership is responsible to us. It's a two-way street. We don't have no big willies in the deen. Ain't no big willies. A two-way street. Responsibility, accountability. We become accountable, they become responsible. We have to be prepared to recognize and subscribe to genuine Islamic leadership. Recognize and subscribe to genuine Islamic leadership. That means every Muslim needs to recognize a leader and subscribe to a leader. There's no such thing as Muslims just floating around. Sincere Muslims floating around. No, every Muslim, a Muslim floater is a Muslim deviant. Muslims have to have a leader. Even the boys in the street, the hoodlums, even they say, "Man, yo, who you with?" They got sense enough to know in their foolishness, you got to be with somebody. You ask a Muslim who you with, he don't even know how to answer. Muslim cannot be a floater. A Muslim is committed. Muslim's under contract. Muslim's under discipline. Muslim has a leader. We have to be prepared to recognize and subscribe to genuine Islamic leadership. And we have to take a path of social reciprocity. That means two-way street, accountability and responsibility. We must learn to appreciate and take advantage of the resources of the society where we live, to become influential and to compete for future leadership. I say that, yes. We Muslims have the right to take advantage of the resources of this society. Not just the knowledge, but the physical resources. Because once we harness the physical resources, we can become influential. Not only can we propagate Islam to people, but we can attract people to Islam because we employ them, because we teach them, because we protect them, because we provide for them, because we inspire them. And when we inspire them, or we give them, we employ them, or we protect them, or we take care of them as our allies, then they see the power of Islam. And even if they don't accept Islam, they accept our leadership. And therefore, we have the ability to offer an alternative platform of leadership to this country. Islam gives us this challenge and is our historical mandate. This is a challenge, O Muslims. This is our historical mandate. And if we ignore these matters, these social, political, tangible matters, if we ignore these matters, we are the greatest menaces to the society. O Muslims, I'm sure that there are individuals who may say to themselves that we should not engage in social political dynamics. We should just be good, praying, fasting, making Hajj, Quran reading, humble, sterile Muslims. I say that thinking is part of the pathology of the Ummah. If you don't know what pathology means, look it up in a dictionary. A pathology is a disease that has reached chronic stages. When a disease has reached chronic stages, sometimes it needs a major operation. My advice is for myself. First, it is for my own sons, my physical sons and daughters. It is also for my Muslim sons and daughters. Those of the generation just like my son, physical sons and daughters. It is for those of my own age, my contemporaries. It's for the scholars that we respect. It's for the students of knowledge that we respect. It's for the leaders that we have. It's to make things better than what they are. It is to offer a proposition for us to be able to change our condition so that we can address the menaces to the society of the larger and greater society that we live in, and that we can also deal with the menaces inside of ourselves that also pose a problem and a challenge for us in the society where we live. وَقُلُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكُمْ وَنَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَنَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Can you give us a couple of examples in the history of Islam when the honor of Islam has been handed from the elders to the youth?
To the youth?
Yeah.
Well, no. There are no precedents where honor was taken from the elders and given to the youth. No. But we have examples where a young man was given a position by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in spite of the fact that there were many, his father, his uncles, and the peers of his father and his uncles were right there in front of them. But that young man was selected above them. One was, his name was Usama bin Zayd. Usama bin Zayd was the son of Zayd ibn Harith. And Usama bin Zayd was 16 years old when the Prophet ﷺ nominated him to be the general of the Muslim army. And the Muslim army was more than 32,000 soldiers at that time, that comprised of many senior companions of the Prophet ﷺ. But He was nominated by the Prophet ﷺ before he passed away, before the Prophet ﷺ passed away. And after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Umar ibn Khattab said to Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, "Ya Abu Bakr, don't you think that we should select someone else who is more mature than Usama? He's just a young boy." And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu reminded Umar. He said, "Ya Umar, what is wrong with you? Don't you know that he was selected and nominated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And don't you know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said there was no one better, more qualified for that position except his father?" So Umar was reminded, and Usama bin Zayd was given that position. Another example I give to you was that of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. Ibn Abbas was a young man, one of the youngest of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he was the Mufti of Medina. He was the Mufti during the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Umar ibn Khattab, Uthman ibn Affan, Ibn Abbas. I give you another example. Aisha radiallahu anha, our mother. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, she was just 18 years old. But her father and Umar and Uthman and Ali and other companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they took knowledge from her and decisions from her about issues that only she knew because she lived with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So those are some of the examples that we could give more, inshallah. Allahu a'lam. Yes, brother.
How does one become a leader or an emir of a nation or an area in this day and era? Like, where would one start from?
Well, first of all, I don't want to give the impression that we should be looking for leaders as if we don't have leaders, because we're not Christopher Columbus and this ain't America. Where we have leaders, we need to recognize them, and we need to give our consignment and subscription to them. So we make the leaders stronger. We improve the leadership. But we need to know the measure of leadership. That's what I'm talking about. Not so much as how do we select leaders, how do we choose leaders. The Prophet ﷺ gave us that in many different ahadith, that if there are three among you on a journey, he didn't say in a group, in a big place. He said three on a journey. Choose one for what? To be what? The Amir. And he said, you have to have an Amir. And he said, Amir should be selected from those who have the best knowledge of the Quran. Now this doesn't mean those who have memorized the Quran. No, it doesn't mean that. Because there are people who memorize the Quran, but they ain't got no knowledge of it. They have memorized how to recite it. And when we want somebody to recite it, he should lead us in the prayers. But some of the people who learn how to recite it, if you ask them what that means, they don't have a clue. Obviously, that's not the meaning. Those who have the best knowledge of the Quran. Because Uthman ibn Affan, he said the hadith, famous hadith, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَ. The best of you is he who learns the Quran and teaches it to others. In order to teach it to others, you have to know the Quran. Knowing the Quran means you understand the Quran and you're able to apply the Quran in your life. So the Prophet ﷺ, he set the parameters for the qualities of a leader. We follow those, we look for those qualities. But those who are already in leadership, we should provide them with the strength and the power and the support which they need. Wallahu a'lam. Yes.
If a brother wants to get married, but his parents, they're on their culture, and they, you know, they might have older brothers or sisters who need to get married before them in their culture wise, but the brother's scared that he might fall into sins. How would he break it to his parents, okay, and try and make them understand?
The brother or sister in that situation should do his best, do their best, to honor the opinion and the judgment of the parents. They should do their best to honor the opinion, the advice, and the judgment of their parents, and not just react to their own feeling. No. But if you are an adult and you feel yourself headed towards violation, and you go to your parents and you explain that to them, you must plead with them and tell them, "Oh father, oh mother, mom and dad, if I want to get married, I have a prospect for marriage. I can take care of her. You don't want me to get married, I understand your reasons why. But I'm ready to fall into something. Every time I go out, I'm running into a problem. I don't know how much longer I can deal with that. And if I do something wrong, it's going to be on you, because I'm begging you to allow me to get your blessings and your permission to marry. You should continue to go down that path and not just jump over the advice or the opinion of your parents. If they don't listen, then you need to get your uncle or your father's father. Or you should come to the imam or somebody else that may have influence over them. You got to take the process of shura. You see, pleading with them, begging with them, advising them, speaking with them about your feelings and everything. And don't just jump over them. However, at the end of the day, if they order you, no, we're not going to allow you to get married, and you're forced between obeying them and disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what you're speaking about, right? Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there's no obedience to any creature when it involves disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I just leave it like that. There's no obedience to a creature when it involves disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you are an adult and you know that you're faced with something like that, you got to make a decision as an adult. And then let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be the judge as to which was the greater crime, the disobedience to your parents or the disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam. Yes. That's it?
One more question.
Okay. From you?
Sisters.
Okay, go ahead. It's a few questions from the sisters.
We can only take, I think, one more question. So
you said we'll only take one question?
One more question, yeah.
It's 5:15.
Two questions.
Yeah, we took about three questions from the brothers, so it's only fair we should take at least three from the sisters, because otherwise it's not going to be fair.
Inshallah.
Okay, so go ahead, Akhi.
Okay, the first one, Assalamu alaikum, brother. Could you give us advice on those who want to give out CDs or DVDs to the non-Muslims, but cannot afford to buy many or do not want to copy, because you say don't copy, i.e. copyright?
Well, look, I think if you get in contact with the people who are who have the intellectual and manufacturing production rights, and you say to them what your situation is, they will probably make it available to you. But you just can't do something haram in order to do something which is right. So you cannot take the intellectual rights or the production rights from the owner of somebody because you want to give dawah. No, you can't do that. Now you can take the ayah, you can take the Quran or hadith as it is and give that away, because those are not the intellectual rights of an individual. But you cannot take the research that they have done or the production that they have done. You can't take that material and just say, Allah knows the best, I'm going to do it in dawah, because you're stealing. And the shops who are doing it, they're stealing. It's not dawah, it's dollar. You can't commit a crime by which to do something that's good. If you can't afford a DVD or a CD, you talk to them. Give them a free pamphlet. But you can't give them a stolen haram DVD. You want to do dawah? Pay for the dawah. Go to work. Scrub some floors. Sweep some streets. Clean some clothes. Do whatever. Make 50 pounds. And then you take 5 pounds or 6 pounds, buy a DVD, and give that to a person. See how much dawah you want to give. No, you want to give dawah from something that don't cost you nothing, but cost somebody else something. No, you can't do that. And there's established fatwa about that. However, let me just say this. There are many speakers who offer their what they've done free, and they say that. They say, you can take my stuff and you can just copy it. Bismillah. So give their stuff away. But those who say, no, you cannot, you cannot. That's the bottom line. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will make a way always, inshallah.
Next question. What measures can be implemented to improve our condition or improve the condition of a Muslim ummah?
I think I spoke about the problem. I gave a diagnosis and I offered certain solutions. So I don't want to repeat myself over again. I say that we should fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look to the advice that's been given, not only by myself, but others. Look at the collective advice, the advice that's given every Jum'ah, the advice that's given in various classes, the advice that's given in books that we have, the advice that's given by speakers in the past, advice that was given by the speakers today, and advice that was given by myself. Look at all of this inshallah, and internalize it, and do your best inshallah.
Final question. As Muslims, we are responsible and accountable for our actions and our sins. Is seeking Allah's forgiveness enough to save us from the punishment of our sins? Or will we still be held accountable in the hereafter?
You know, inna Allah ghafoor raheem. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghafoor raheem. He is all forgiving and most merciful. And whomsoever fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will give him a way out of every condition. And He will provide for them from a place from which they cannot even imagine. And for all the sins that a person commits, there's the door of tawbah. Anyone who commits any sin and he makes tawbah for that sin, Allah will forgive them of that sin. This is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if you perform any sin, but you perform tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept your tawbah. It's a part of our iman, a part of our aqidah to believe that. So you cannot think inside your mind that because you committed sins, there are too many, and therefore you're going to still be punished on the day of judgment. No, Allah, He knows if your tawbah is sincere, then part of your iman is to know that when you made tawbah, it is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even in one surah, Allah goes even further. He says, يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتِ. You see that Allah will even turn some people's bad deeds into good ones. This is all upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to what He knows about His slave. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all of us for our shortcomings and our sins, and to accept us into paradise inshallah, and to unite our hearts inshallah according to our sincerity. Brothers and sisters, we want to thank you very much. Is that the last question from the sisters? We want to thank you very much. I personally want to thank you very much for inviting me here. For the brothers from An-Nur, from the Majlis Ashura here, may Allah bless all the efforts and inspire and harness and mobilize the young people under the guidance, inshallah, of their teachers and their parents.